talking through Acts chapter 5 from verse 27 to 42. It's a long stretch, but I'll read it first. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Lord, we're grateful for these opportunities we have to hear truth and clarity directly from your word. I pray that you will open up this text to us today. How great you are indeed. Be present among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. An important conflict that's been brewing throughout Acts is taking center stage in chapter 5. Since Acts 1, the church has had a very open question about the nature of their authority. By what authority are they preaching what they preach? By what authority are they calling Israel to repent? By what authority are they healing who they heal? By what authority are they offering the forgiveness of sins? These are big questions, not just for the church, but for the Sanhedrin. And you can see the intensity of the conflict in this passage. In verse 33, we find that they are furious, so furious that they're ready to solve this problem by simply executing the apostles and letting this movement of believers die. So this question of authority is quite significant by the time we get to this place in Acts. Because the Sanhedrin and Jewish authorities see the church, this Christian movement, as a rival to their own authority, right? And the Sanhedrin has been, within Israel, the authority, the interpreter of the law, the guardian of Jewish faith and practice. The Sanhedrin, they are the judges of Israel, and they had been for a very long time. The early Christians, on the other hand, were a random assortment of people from all parts of society, from as far away as Galilee, led by a band of apostles claiming to be empowered by the Spirit of God in their preaching of a new life in Christ. Looking at it this way, which group would we assume has authority in this situation? Luke is letting us really grapple with this question. We have the authority of the Sanhedrin in conflict with the authorities of the apostles. And as we see in this passage, we can scratch beneath the surface a bit. It's not just the authority of the Sanhedrin against the authority of the apostles. It's the authority of the Sanhedrin against the greater authority that's present in Father, Son, and Spirit, in the ministry of the apostles, in the growing life of this early ragtag group of people that we call the church in Acts. So Acts becomes a constant encounter with the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit over and against a world trying to assert its own authority against the gospel, against the will and revelation of God. So the apostles here are very quick to tell the Sanhedrin, I remember you told us the other day that we're not supposed to do this anymore. We've kept doing it. We don't know what else to do. And in fact, we decided not to listen to you because there's a greater authority present here that you're not seeing. And that is the root of this conflict you have with the gospel. So what we meet in this passage and what we're going to talk a bit about is a rabbi that will meet with some wise advice for the church really in any era, but we'll spend time looking at the authority of the Holy Spirit in this passage and what that means for our Christian lives. Let's work through these verses, verse 27 and 28. The apostles have already been imprisoned once, unsuccessfully, as we found out by the Sanhedrin. If we go back to chapter 4, in the first trial account, the Sanhedrin asks Peter and John, they've been here before, this is now the second time they've been standing before the Sanhedrin like this. Back in chapter 4, the Sanhedrin kicked off this conflict by asking them, by what name or power are you doing these things? They're very sensitive to this authority question. And remember, Luke starts Peter's response in chapter 4 by saying, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. In each of these situations, like in chapter 5, where Peter is defending or explaining the gospel to the Sanhedrin, the Spirit is present in power and authority. So moving forward here to chapter 5, the apostles have been miraculously released from jail. They've returned at the prompting of the Spirit to get right back to work. They go right back to the temple courts. It's daylight. There's time for us to keep talking with people, to keep healing. Somehow, someone out there associated with the court sees, these are the guys that we put in prison yesterday, right? Hightails it back to the Sanhedrin, tells the Sanhedrin officials that these men somehow were released, and they're back at it. Their persuasive work of sharing and spreading the gospel across Jerusalem. So the Sanhedrin sends out a contingent of officers and very publicly arrests them, hoping that this public arrest will show the apostles that they're serious this time, that they've had enough. So they make a big deal out of it. There's pomp and circumstance. The apostles now are being led back to the court of the Sanhedrin, through the temple, through the roadways, during the middle of a busy day. So the people of Jerusalem are seeing the apostles being dragged back to court. They surely have heard of their first occurrence in the Sanhedrin. Everybody knows what's going on. And now we find the apostles in a more serious situation than they were in chapter 4. Because there are two clear charges that the Sanhedrin has decided to camp out on in their investigation of these apostles, and they're considerable charges. The first charge is that the apostles are filling Jerusalem with teaching about this new life, which we heard Kevin preach about so eloquently last week. So what a beautiful way to describe gospel work, to go out and teach this new life to other people. That's what they've been doing. But the way that the Sanhedrin frames this charge really minimizes the apostles' success. They are not merely teaching about this new life. They are doing a lot more than that. They're performing this new life through miracles. and signs of the Spirit. They're sharing this new life through Spirit-filled preaching and teaching. The Spirit is running rampant across Jerusalem. And a Sanhedrin is minimizing what is actually happening out there among the people of Jerusalem. But that's the first charge, that the apostles are filling Jerusalem with teaching about this new life. And second, that the apostles are trying to bring his blood upon us, or are determined to make us guilty of Jesus' blood. The Sanhedrin is beginning to feel their market share slipping. Because as the apostles grow in popularity and exposure, people that are coming to hear truth in their preaching are starting to look at the Sanhedrin and those involved with the death of Jesus, and they're starting to think, how exactly did this happen? Why is it that the Sanhedrin colluded with Rome to put this man to death? The Sanhedrin's starting to feel that pushback. So they want the apostles to stop. It's creating too much conflict for them. So this second trial is an effort of the Sanhedrin to reassert its authority over the apostles and what's happening out there in their city. I love all the ways that Acts shows contrast between human authority, like that possessed by the Sanhedrin, and God's authority. People put believers in prison. God releases them. People try to extinguish the church. The Spirit builds the church. People contradict the gospel. The Spirit affirms the gospel. People wonder at the gospel. The Spirit reveals it to them in the Scriptures and through the preaching and teaching of people like Philip or Peter. The church or an apostle in Acts, we see this several times. Someone like Paul is wondering, what am I supposed to do next? The Spirit makes it clear. Like in Acts chapter 20, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders about what he's about to do next, and he says to them, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships face me. The church was directed by the Spirit. The church received the authority of the Spirit when they were wondering what to do next. People persecute the church. The Spirit emboldens the church with authority to continue the mission of the gospel. Do you see those tensions in Acts? Human authority, divine authority. What's Peter's response to these two charges from the Sanhedrin? He starts by conceding the charges. You got us. That's exactly what we're doing. We are trying to fill Jerusalem with this new life. We are. And we are trying to help people understand the role they played in the death of Jesus. You've got us. That's exactly what we're trying to do, and it's what we're going to keep doing. But he does have an argument. He's got a response to the people of the Sanhedrin. And it's very clever because the way Peter's responding to the Sanhedrin, he's trying to help them see what authority is present in their preaching and their healing and their building of the church starting in Jerusalem. First, Peter says, we obey God rather than men. The subtle implication being, you of the Sanhedrin should know this. You are teachers of the Scripture. You should know this. You can't read any of the Psalms in the Bible without being convicted by this idea that we obey God, we don't obey men. The people of the Sanhedrin should know this. It's a good point to lead with because it's one of the most basic concepts in the Old Testament. Chesterton once said, if a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there would be no denying he would have great power here. But I should be first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatever. What Chesterton is talking about here is a very biblical idea. that there's a difference between power and authority, which is something Jesus addressed very frequently in his teaching. The most direct of these, Matthew 10:28. We know this verse. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the difference between power and authority. In Jesus' teaching, who has authority? God alone has authority. The Sanhedrin has power, and they're trying to assert it in this chapter. The Holy Spirit has power and authority, which is what Peter is trying to teach them in this moment. What powers in our lives do we mistake for authority? This is very easy to do, isn't it? Because something that's powerful often feels like it has authority over us, like it has the right to tell us what to do and how we're supposed to act. And our world is full of powerful things. We could spend a lot of time talking about this, of course. But what powers do we feel controlled by as believers? Peter and the apostles could have felt very controlled by the Sanhedrin because they were powerful in and among Israel. But Peter sees through that. They're powerful. They don't have authority. What powers do we feel controlled by when the sanctifying and restoring authority of the Spirit is present in us to free us from the will and powers of this world? There's a big difference between power and authority. And in the gospel, we stand up and look at that rhinoceros and say, you're big and scary, but you don't have authority. Let me tell you about authority. I'd be happy to share that with you. I want to invite you into the authority of the promises of the gospel. I want to invite you to embrace one who really has authority. So they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus, which is a point in Peter's response. They're preaching the resurrection of Jesus, which was performed by the God of our ancestors. Again, you should recognize this. This isn't something that I should be teaching you. This is something that you should be teaching your people. You should have received Messiah. You should have received the signs of the Spirit. You do know this is part of Peter's implication. This is the God of our ancestors. The Sanhedrin should be able to recognize the work of God when it is so immediate, powerful, authoritative, and resonant with the truth of Scripture. They knew the Scriptures. They should be able to see what's happening. Peter is saying, we are not doing something new here. We're doing what Israel has always been called to do. We're being a light to the nations. And also note, the work and authority of the Spirit over creation is present in the very first verses of the Bible. So this idea that the apostles are submitting themselves to a greater authority should not be such a conflict for the Sanhedrin. Third, Peter indicates and notes that what they're about, what they're preaching, is an invitation for Israel to repent and to be restored, which is an important comment because those members of the Sanhedrin that surely knew the Hebrew Scriptures also know this, that in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the prophetic accounts of what is going to come, the Spirit and restoration are always connected. Ezekiel chapter 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and all your idols. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put into you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This connection between the Spirit and the restoration of Israel and the Spirit as one who authoritatively teaches Israel and guides Israel into the will of God is baked into every key prophetic text with which these Sanhedrin officials would have been very familiar. The Spirit and restoration are always connected in prophecy. Fourth, Peter says, we are witnesses to what we're talking about. We're not making this up. We were with Jesus for 3 years. We saw everything. We were in the garden. Peter was outside, at least adjacent to part of the trial. They were present for the experiences of the risen Christ after the resurrection. They were present for days and weeks and months between the resurrection and the ascension. They're not making this up. But even more compelling, Peter points out that the Spirit is also bearing witness to the truth of what we're talking about. Peter is invoking the authority of the Spirit in this moment, because what are you seeing happening out there? We're not just talking about stuff. People are getting healed. Demons are being exorcised from people that have been burdened and locked in chains for their lives. Families are being restored. A new community is appearing right before your eyes. Who do you think is doing that? Do you think we're doing that? The Spirit of God is present, Sanhedrin. Whose authority are you going to receive right now? What decision are you going to make? And then Peter drops in a very confrontational comment in verse 32. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Right. So Peter is never afraid to push and to put his finger right on it. What is he saying here? We obey God by believing the gospel and receiving the authoritative witness of the Spirit. The Spirit, in all of the Spirit's authority, is not empowering these signs and miracles in the church because the Spirit is bored or because the Spirit wants to draw attention for whatever reason. It's about confirming the reality of the resurrection. That's what the Spirit is about. The Spirit is doing God's authoritative work for humanity. And when we choose to deny the gospel, we're rejecting God's authority in that message. And we're rejecting the authority of the messenger, the Spirit, who energizes and cultivates belief within us. So the Sanhedrin, and by extension Israel, according to Peter's preaching here, is disobedient. They're rejecting an authority that is present. And a clear mark of this is their resistance to the authority of the Spirit in everything they're seeing in the growing Christian faith and community in Jerusalem. So in Peter's comments, he knows exactly what to say. And then at the end, he makes it clear what he's really talking about. It's talking about receiving or rejecting the authority of God. So then we meet a rabbi, Gamaliel, who lived in the first half of the first century and is important for the New Testament, because we will find that he was the teacher of Paul. Gamaliel was a beloved figure in the Sanhedrin. He was a beloved rabbi. He was very influential, part of a school within Pharisaic Judaism that was a bit more lenient on aspects of the law, specifically in allowing more charitable interactions with Gentiles and people outside of the people that weren't Jews. Gamaliel seemed to have this sense that God was working through Israel to redeem the nations. And when he would teach, he would make that part of his theological program for his disciples, like Paul and others. He was known as an expert in Torah and its interpretation. And by this time, he's likely fairly aged. So when Gamaliel would stand up, you would hear a pin drop in the Sanhedrin. He always had the right thing to say. He always instructed the Sanhedrin out of biblical wisdom. And we hear a lot of that in his response. First, he refers to similar occasions in the past. He's telling them, hey, this is not the first time we've been in this moment, where we have someone like a Jesus who has convinced a lot of people that he is Messiah or that he is going to be the one that restores Israel. And if you remember, we had to figure out what to do then. He goes through two different cases. And Gamaliel could, in the first century, by the time that he's speaking here in Acts chapter 5, have listed a dozen, 20, even more examples along these lines of Jewish men who would start teaching in a certain way or start promising people that they've been divinely appointed to throw off the shackles of Rome, or they've been divinely appointed to restore Israel and Israel's religious identity within the Roman Empire. And these men, these pretend prophets or leaders would gather and amass followers. And in some cases, like these that Gamaliel is talking about, they would amass hundreds of followers. In the case of Judas that he's referring to here, Judas led a large revolt at the time of the census that we read about at the beginning of Luke. And in the midst of Judas' revolt against Rome, experienced the full weight and might of Rome's efficient military response. In the case of Theudas, he was an imposter prophet. It's not quite clear which Theudas Luke is referring to here. There's two possibilities. But in one possibility, there was a false prophet, messianic figure named Theudas toward the middle of the first century, in the 40s AD, who amassed quite a bit of followers and led a fantastical revolt of over 400 men across the Jordan River, claiming what's going to happen here is I'm going to part the waters like Moses did. We're going to cross the Jordan, and that's a signal that God is with us and that we're going to, I don't know, throw off the shackles of the greatest military empire that human history has ever seen. It didn't work for Theudas. And Gamaliel is bringing this up because he wants the Sanhedrin to see this is not our first rodeo. And here's the wiser approach. We can kill these men, but what does that mean about us? I think we can kind of sense in this passage that someone like Gamaliel is starting to see the execution of Jesus as a mistake. So, in his great wisdom, Gamaliel says, let's stop. We've seen this before. And in each of these cases, Gamaliel is saying, we run the risk of being wrong. He's saying, let's be cautious, because we can't presume that we're the authorities in this specific situation. Maybe God is with these folks, which means they have the authority and we don't. And how do we find that out, Gamaliel says? We wait, because dozens of times we've seen this happen and it comes to nothing. But maybe this is something. In which case, we don't want to be on the wrong side of it. Because as Gamaliel knows, there's a difference between power and authority. The things that people do pass away. The things that God does are established forever. Because God has authority and power. So Gamaliel says, let's hold off. Because we don't want to become God fighters. That's a great word. This is a great Greek word that Gamaliel is using, theomakos, a God fighter. And he sees that they run the risk of becoming God fighters by judging the teaching of Jesus, which is so vividly being expressed in Jerusalem over the past few weeks. Gamaliel senses some authority here and leads the Sanhedrin to make a wise choice, which is divinely appointed because it's Gamaliel's decision here, which, at least how Luke frames it, is what keeps the Sanhedrin from executing Peter and the leaders of the apostles. What does the authority of the Spirit mean for the Christian life? I want to switch directions a bit here. We've been talking about authority and the Sanhedrin's real encounter with authority. And the authority the Sanhedrin is encountering in the apostles' work is the authority of the Father in the sending of the Son, and the Son, a resurrected Lord and Messiah, but also the authority of the Spirit that they're seeing, as I said earlier, running rampant across Jerusalem, healing, restoring, forgiving, cleansing, all of the things that we would expect to see. But this is a good place for us to talk about an important question. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said something about the authority of the Spirit that has always stuck with me, not because I understand it, but because I don't understand it and find myself frequently trying to grope my way toward a fuller and richer understanding of the Holy Spirit in my life. But here's what Lloyd-Jones said. He said that not understanding the doctrine of the authority of the Spirit is, quote, the main source of weakness in modern evangelicalism. Oh. When someone of Lloyd-Jones' theological stature makes this claim, it should at least generate a little curiosity on our part. How is it that the doctrine of the authority of Spirit, or our lack of understanding it, is the main source of weakness in modern evangelicalism? Well, it's this. We read Acts. We see the Spirit working in such vivid and mysterious ways. We read more about the Holy Spirit in the Gospels and the Epistles. But theology and doctrine around the Spirit can be a bit elusive, right? The Scriptures tend to be clearer around some doctrines than they are around the precise ways that the Spirit operates in our lives. So because of that, it feels a bit mysterious, and that's okay. We tend to feel okay with letting the Spirit remain mostly a mystery that somehow empowers and energizes our spiritual growth and the vitality of our church. And because of the way Scripture and the New Testament especially talks about the Spirit, it's okay for us to have some gaps in our knowledge. It really is. We should feel comfortable with that. But we can and should be much clearer about the way the Spirit operates in our lives and in our church, because the New Testament does have a lot of clarity on this question. Precisely how is the Holy Spirit an authority? A divine authority. I've got five ways. So this could have been a long list. But let's spend the rest of our time talking through some ways we see the authority of the Holy Spirit in Acts and other passages. First, I think this is the right place to start. The Holy Spirit has the authority to judge and reveal, which is precisely the authority that we see appearing in these trial accounts with Peter in the first part of Acts. John 16:8-9. When he comes, the Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because people do not believe in me, about righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Among things to explore in this verse, Jesus is describing the authority of the Spirit in his absence. And in his authority, the Spirit holds up a mirror to this world so that we can see through our delusions and finally encounter the true nature of sin and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit has the authority to cut through the noise, to speak louder than other voices, to tell us where these other voices are really coming from. The Spirit's voice of authority calls us out of submission to the powers of this age. Because when we became believers, we were encumbered by the powers of this age, even unconsciously in so many respects. And what happens in that time when we were coming to faith in Christ? We were hearing the Spirit with authority reveal to us this. Do you see what this really is? Do you see why this person is the way they are? Can you see the influences of greed and pride and envy in the voices that you're listening to? And even, can you see that there are demonic forces that are hidden and cloaked and veiled? Can you see those now? That's what the Holy Spirit is doing on our pathway to faith. When we hear the gospel and our light bulbs begin to go off, when someone hears a word of truth from the Scripture for the first time in their life, this is because the Spirit has authority over all the other voices that threaten that tiny flame of faith. Peter Kreft spends a lot of time talking about authority in the church. He's really good at talking about authority in the church versus authority in the world. He has this to say: nearly everyone will admit not only the existence of conscience, but also its authority. In this age of rebellion against doubt about nearly every authority, in this age in which the very word authority has changed from a word of respect to a word of scorn, one authority remains: an individual's conscience. And what a weak authority that is. What a powerless authority our conscience is. Our conscience can't save us. Our conscience can't lead us into the truth of the gospel. The authority of the Spirit indeed does. If God in Christ has condemned the prince of this world, the Spirit has free authority to make this new life known. This should make us bold. The authority of the Spirit should embolden us, right? We're venturing forth as a church into the mission of God with the very authority of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Second, the Spirit has the authority to affirm our salvation. Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. What a verse. What an image. God has poured love from his very eternal, inexhaustible being into us through the Spirit, a wellspring of God's love is in you. And now that I know the actual definition of the word wellspring, it fits perfectly, an inexhaustible spring of God's love in us. This is a really interesting way to think about authority, but Paul is telling us that the Spirit has the authority to shout and whisper the love of God to us as believers. There's nothing that can or will get in the Spirit's way. There's no other authority that can make this claim in and for us that God loves us. The Spirit has the authority to do that in us and among us. There's no other authority that can make this claim for us. God loved you yesterday. God loves you today. And God has nothing but love for you in the future. It takes an authority for us to hear that. Embrace this authority. Let it guide and control you. The Spirit of God has divine authority to rescue you and restore you at any time. The Spirit also has the authority, though, here's where this gets hard as well for us. The Spirit also has the authority to reveal the reality of our sin and judgment, not just in the past, but in the present. The Spirit has the authority, though, to affirm the reality and security of our salvation because the love of God is poured out into our hearts, a wellspring. There's not a tap that turns off if we're having a bad day. Authority to intercede for us. A third authority of the Spirit. Romans 8:6. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Remember, we started this with that Lloyd Jones quote talking about how one of the great weaknesses of modern evangelicalism is we don't understand the authority of the Spirit. And it's in part because I can't tell you how many times I've read this verse, and I still only just kind of get it. It's mysterious. It's elusive. But the Spirit has authority to deepen and enliven our dependence on God. That's what Paul is saying here. We've all been in that situation where we sit down, we close our eyes, we clench our fists, we're trying to pray about something. We're in the hospital, we're in a dark room, we're in our car, we've all been there, right? Trying to pray, the words don't come, they feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling, we're not even sure what to say, and you know what? Because of the authority of the Spirit, that's okay. And that, honestly, is probably a good place to be a lot of the time. The Spirit has the authority to take the meager and frail dependence that we have on God and turn it into a connection between us and the heart of the Father. The Spirit has the authority to intercede for us in that way. The Spirit has a fourth authority. He has the authority to tell us what to do. Galatians 5:16 through 18. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. That's the NIV translation. I like it. So that you are not to do whatever you want. The Spirit has the authority to tell us what to do. Let's back up to that Romans 5:5 verse about the love of God being poured out into our heart through the Spirit, because these thoughts are very connected in Paul's letters. This is some really good gospel talk. We know in every way possible that God loves us. We're compelled. We're convinced, persuaded. It's been liberally poured out onto us. That's why we're here. The love of God enlivens us. It shows us new possibilities that we have with our lives. It inspires us. It compels us to embrace this new life that's being described in Scripture. We find ourselves making decisions we could not have made before. We find ourselves responding to people in ways we could not have responded to before. We're changed. We're changed. The authority of the Spirit in our lives is at first a hard shock, because the Spirit has the authority to tell us where we are in rebellion against God and His will. But this shock is a hard revelation that draws us, breaks us out of our captivity to the power of this world. The voice of the Spirit has authority over the things in this world that feel powerful. But over time, as we grow as believers, the authority of the Spirit becomes less of a shock and more of an invitation to respond to this grace in the gospel, to embrace the Spirit telling us what to do, leading us to a new life, a participation with what the Spirit wants for us, a meaningful partnership as we progress and grow. It's by the authority of the Spirit that we change as believers. Authority to direct the church. A final authority for our time together. Going forward in Acts to chapter 20, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Who appointed overseers in the church? The Holy Spirit. And His authority, selected elders, empowered elders, and disciplers, and preachers, and teachers to preserve and protect the church. Because, as we know, there are savage wolves waiting for us every day. Savage wolves with different thoughts about God, different thoughts about what it means to be saved, ideas about how we can achieve glory and grandeur in this life. And savage wolves are often so savvy that they understand the nature of authority. And one of the sneakiest things that savage wolves do to the church is corrupt our ability to tell the difference between something that's powerful and something that has authority, biblical, theological authority over who we are and what we choose to do. Savage wolves feel powerful. That's why in Acts, Paul's referring to them as savage. They're hungry. They're coming after you. But there's an authority in the Spirit, in his appointment of elders and people to ensure the purity and vitality of the church. What a seam of doctrine to explore, right? The authority of the Spirit. I hope we'll keep encountering this throughout Acts, because I do think, having seen it here in Acts 5, that it's a theme that we'll continue to bump into. The difference between power and authority, the difference between earthly authorities and God's authority. Lord, we're so grateful for this moment and the wisdom of a rabbi like Gamaliel, who so clearly raises the issue that when people do things, they fall apart, but when you do things, they don't. When you do things, they are forever. And that includes what you have done for us in Christ, that your rescue of us is forever, that your salvation is secure and permanent for us, that your Spirit in our hearts is always pointing at your love for us. I pray that over this week, that this weakness in modern evangelicalism is something that we'll think about, that maybe this can be a strength for us, really understanding the authority of the Spirit, what the Spirit has for us here at Fenton Crossing as a community, and the role that the authority of your Spirit should be taking in our very personal lives, in the most intimate recesses of our sins. May the authority of your Spirit be a bright, vibrant light for us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.